Good evening. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis 3 in verse 8. If you want to use the Pew Bible tonight, you can find that on page 3, actually. But we'll continue our series in the book of Genesis. Last week, it was actually in the morning service, we looked at the first 7 verses of chapter 3 at the temptation and the fall of man. And we saw that since we have all become covenant breakers in Adam, we need Jesus Christ because He makes His people covenant keepers in Him. And tonight, we're going to finish chapter 3 as we look at the consequences of the fall of man. And so we'll begin our reading here at verse 8 and we'll go to the end of the chapter at verse 24. Let's read now God's Word, Genesis 3 verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And there ends the reading of God's holy word. As a parent, one of the lessons you often have to teach your children is that disobedience comes with consequences. It may be parental discipline. It could be you lose certain privileges for a period of time. It could be you have extra chores to do. Of course, it depends on the age of the child and the nature of the offense. Boys and girls, my guess is you know what I'm talking about, don't you? But it's not just the kids who have to learn this lesson, because even as adults, there are consequences for things that we do. Sin can damage trust in a relationship. There could be civil penalties, like receiving a speeding ticket, or you could even lose your job. On this subject, I often think of David and Bathsheba. If you remember, after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, what then happened? The child that was conceived died. Why? That was the consequence of their sin. Well, as we look at our passage this evening, we see that Adam's fall into sin also came with particular consequences. As we'll see tonight, when God first confronted Adam and Eve in the garden, and as He addressed each of the parties involved in the fall of man, we are given a description of how things are in the world and must be now since Adam has fallen into sin. There's a new world order, if you will. Life has changed in this world, and it will always be this way until Jesus comes again. And that applies to us because, for one, we live in this fallen world that Adam brought about. But also because, as we saw last week, when Adam fell into sin, so did all of mankind. So did we. And so these consequences did not just affect Adam and Eve. They affect us even today. And they will affect mankind until the end of the world. But nonetheless, there is hope as we look at these verses. Because even though there are consequences, and we'll say a lot about those consequences tonight, one of those consequences, if you will, is that the Lord has promised one to come who would deliver His people from these consequences. And that, of course, being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we see for our main point tonight, in light of the consequences of Adam's sin, you and I, we need to look to the one who has come to deliver us from them. In light of the consequences of Adam's sin, look to the one who came to deliver you from them. And so let's begin by looking at these particular consequences. So as we see first on our outline, because of Adam's fall, you became a guilty sinner before God. If you remember from last week, we're told in verse 6 that after buying into Satan's temptation, Adam and Eve took the forbidden fruit and ate it. And so they were given the knowledge, not just of what is good, they already had that, but now the knowledge of what is evil. And if you remember, what we said last week is that in desiring this knowledge, they thought they would become like God. And yet, in obtaining this knowledge, they became anything but God, because by obtaining the knowledge, they became evil themselves. Well, as the text continues into our passage tonight, what we see actually is this sinfulness of man on display. And we learn a lot about it. I've given you a quote from commentator John Currid, who says, "The magnitude of humanity's fall into sin is highlighted by the conversation that is about to occur." And so first we see here that Adam and Eve became guilty before God. Look at verse 8. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And so Moses says, they hear God, they know that He's close to them in the garden, which was not uncommon given what we saw a few weeks ago. And so what do Adam and Eve do? Well, presumably in the past, before the fall, they would have gone to the Lord and enjoyed fellowship with Him. After all, that was one of the great aspects that made the garden such a blessed place. It was the place of their fellowship with the Lord who had made them. But now that they had sinned, something's different. Instead of running toward their Maker, they run away from their Maker, and they try to hide in the midst of the trees. Adam says down in verse 10, this is because they were afraid, since they knew that they were naked. Now, they had been naked from the beginning, and yet they didn't know any better, and so they weren't ashamed of it. But now, having sinned, they now know that they are naked, and we said a little bit about this last week, they are greatly ashamed of it. And you see what's going on here. Adam and Eve, they now realize we've done something we shouldn't have. And so like a little child, they try to hide themselves, hoping that they won't get caught for what they have done. And God, even at this point, has not even confronted them for what they have done, and yet their consciences are convicting them. They now know that they are culpable before the Lord of His judgment, because they've broken the terms of the covenant. And having broken the terms of the covenant with them, we too are guilty as well. We looked at this verse last week, Romans 5:18. Paul says, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation." But we also see here, not only did Adam and Eve become guilty by eating the forbidden fruit, but they also became corrupt. And this is what we see in the following exchange. Look at verse 9. "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' And so Adam said," verse 10, "'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' So God said," verse 11, "'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' And notice what Adam then says back to the Lord. Verse 12. The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. What's Adam do here? God had been patient with him, kind to him, by asking him these rhetorical questions, giving him the opportunity to freely admit his wrong, to confess his sin, and to repent of it before the Lord. And yet instead of taking the responsibility for what he has done, he blames Eve for giving him the fruit, and then he blames God for giving him Eve. Now, of course, God was not to blame, and we talked about that last week. He had not forced Adam to sin. In fact, he had given Adam the full capability of not sinning. Adam sinned because Adam chose to sin. But he doesn't want to admit that. And neither does Eve. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." All right, so God is patient with them, and he gives them the opportunity. He wants them to freely confess their sin, and yet they do anything but that. They put the blame on someone else, because no longer were they perfect in knowledge, in righteousness, in holiness, as God had first created them, but they had become corrupt in their nature. One of the commentators I read this week reminded me of the Menendez brothers. Do any of you remember the Menendez brothers from the 1990s? Who were on trial for murdering their parents. Now, we know what happened afterwards, and they're in prison to the end of their lives because of that. But do you remember one of the things they tried to do to get themselves off the hook? They pleaded for mercy because they were now orphans. You get what that means? In other words, have mercy on us. We're the victims here, after all. Now, how absurd is that? And yet that is exactly what Adam and Eve are doing here. And that's exactly what you and I do sometimes as well. We act like we're the victim. We put it on someone else because we have become corrupt. And so instead of doing what is right, we naturally do what is wrong. And instead of then fessing up to what we have done that is wrong, we naturally cover it up by doing more wrongs. And so even though God made us to live before His face in holiness, now because of the fall, we naturally hide from Him. We make excuses for our sin because we're condemned and we're corrupt because of the fall. That's a consequence. That's a serious consequence. But there's more. And so secondly, we see that because of Adam's fall, you also experience resistance to fulfilling your God-given roles. You'll notice here, I'm going in the order of the text, not so much in maybe a logical order here. But if you look here at the text, after the exchange between God and Adam and Eve, the Lord then goes on to address the serpent, then the woman, and then the man. We'll come back to what he says to the serpent momentarily. But for now, I want us to first look at what he says to the woman, then we'll look at what he says to the man. So look at verse 16. To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." If you remember back to the earlier chapters of Genesis, we learned of two of Eve's primary roles. First, she was created by God to be a suitable helper for her husband Adam within the covenant of marriage. God said it was not good for Adam to be alone, and so he made a helper for her that was both being his equal, being made also in God's image, but unlike him at the same time, being a female. And remember, we said that being given the role of helper is not a demeaning thing. It's a high calling. It's one that even God is said to have on behalf of his people. And then second, she was created by God to be fruitful and multiply with her husband. They were to have babies and fill the earth, God said. This was what they were to do. Now, of course, these were not the only roles given to Eve, but they were two of her primary roles. And given, besides those women who are given the gift of singleness today, or those with whom the Lord withholds children, these are two of the primary roles of all women. And yet, sadly, we see here that while the roles have not been removed, they have been affected by the fall. God says, "In pain you shall bring forth children." Believe it or not, ladies, childbirth was originally to be a painless experience. And you know that a lot better than I do, that it's a very painful experience now. And God says here, every baby born is now a reminder of what happened in the garden. Now, this is not how it should be. God did not make the world like this from the beginning. It's hard to be fruitful and multiply. There's resistance to it. And then God goes on to say, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, to understand this, we actually need to look at Genesis chapter 4, verse 7. And I've given you this on your outline. Here's a parallel passage. This is God speaking to Cain, and we'll look at this next week in greater detail. But here God says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. What God is saying to Cain is that sin's desire is to conquer you, Cain, to get you to sin, and you need to resist that temptation. And likewise, Eve's desire will now be to conquer her husband. Put another way, instead of freely and willingly submitting to her husband, which was God's design from the beginning, she will now naturally want to take the husband's role as her own role. She will want to be the head of the marriage. She will want to be the leader. But, God says, Adam shall rule over her. Now, this is not God instituting man as the head of the family. It's always been that the man is the head of the family, even from the beginning. So here God's either doing one of two things. One, he's either reaffirming that man is the head, even though the woman now has a great temptation to want to be the head. Or he's saying, in light of that great temptation for the woman to be the head, the man will now be tempted to assert his authority back over her by dominating her. But either way, man is the God-ordained head of the family. But now, because of the fall, the woman wants to take that position and make it her own. I was having a conversation in the community earlier this week, and the topic of men being involved in the lives of their children came up. And the reason this topic came up is because one of the guys I was with is a guy who is fighting desperately to be able to make decisions in the lives of his children. But sadly, the two women in the conversation, and these were not women in the church in case you were wondering, made it out as if he was the only guy in the world who desired to have such a leadership position in his family. Right? Because, as it then became apparent, in their homes, they were the ones who ran the show. Their husbands, they didn't make any decisions. They didn't take any responsibility. They didn't do any of these things. And so this guy with me, he's a loner in having this desire. Now, that may not be exactly how it is in your home, though it could be. But my guess is, even if it's not, there is a great temptation for you women to want to take the lead. Now, that may be granted because the husband is not taking the lead as he should. But what God is saying here is this is one of the consequences. There's this desire now for the woman to usurp her husband's role and lead the family. So being a helper to your husband as God has created, that now is something that faces great resistance, the Lord says. And so that's what he says to the woman. Now look what he says to the man, verses 17 to 19. He goes on to say, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, as we saw back in chapter 2 of Genesis, one of the man's primary responsibilities is to work. And again, even though that responsibility has not been taken away, it too has been affected by the fall. And so God says, the ground is cursed. It used to be fertile. It used to be blessed. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago in the garden. Right, but now thorns and thistles were going to come up. It no longer easily produced what Adam was called to make it produce. Because, as Paul says later in Romans 8, even the creation was subjected to futility. Right? The ground, like the rest of the created world, has become affected by Adam's sin. And so for Adam to be able to get the ground to produce his crops, he's now going to have to work extra hard. There's going to be sweat on his face. And so it is for all men today as well. Before the fall, work was a blessing. It was a gift. It was a delight, a pleasure. And yet now with sin in existence, it is, as one commentator puts it, man-killing toil. Now, yes, we still have to work. And yes, work is still good. And yes, work is still a gift and a blessing. But now with sin, all of a sudden, it is very hard. It is full of frustration. It can be full of failure and great challenge at times. And what's worse, God says at the end of it all, is death. That's what follows. And so men, as well as you women, when you experience difficulty in your work, you're given a reminder. Life is not as it should be. The opposition that you face, the temptation that comes with that opposition, helps you realize God did not create the world this way, nor did He create the institution of work to be this way. It is hard. It's man-killing toil because of the fall. So we still have these callings, both men and women, but we face great resistance to fulfilling them as God has called us to because of Adam's sin. So that's another one of the consequences. Well, thirdly, we also see that because of Adam's fall, you have lost the ability to save yourself. And this is what we see here in verses 22 to 24. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, Moses says, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And so Moses tells us, because Adam had fallen into sin, now he and his wife are driven out of the garden. What used to be their blessed home was no more their home. They couldn't even enter this garden again, let alone live in it. So we see here God drove them out. He expelled them. And He did so forcibly. That's what Moses means when he says in verse 24 that God drove out the man. And then to keep them from coming back or even wanting to come back, God then put up a guard at the entrance to the garden. Look at verse 24. God placed cherubim, right? Heavenly angelic beings at the east of the Garden of Eden. And then also a flaming sword which turned every way. We don't know exactly what that sword would look like. We do know it was not in the hand of the cherubim, as is commonly believed. It was something separate. So there's a double guard set up here. And for Adam and Eve, it was apparent. This is, don't try to go back to the garden. And God made sure of it by that. But why? Why kicked out? But why not being able to come back? Well, what do we see here? It was so that they would not be able to eat from the tree of life. That is the primary issue here. Now, there's a lot we could say about they're driven out of the garden, they're driven out of God's presence by that happening. But the main reason, the focus here for them being sent out and not being able to get back in is so that they would not be able to eat from the tree of life since they had sinned. Right, verse 24, then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Now, I want to be clear up front. There is not universal agreement by any means as to what these verses mean here. Even within Reformed Christianity, commentators, pastors do not all believe the exact same thing. But here is what I think. God does not keep Adam and Eve, for that matter, from the tree of life because He thinks that Adam will be immediately given life if he eats that fruit, as if eating will immediately give him that life. No, God keeps Adam and Eve from the tree of life because he no longer has a right to what it symbolized. All right, hang in here with me. I didn't say anything about this last week, but I do not think that Adam and Eve were prohibited to eat from the tree of life before the fall. Okay? I believe Adam and Eve were able to eat from the tree of life before the fall. And so if you go back and look at chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, God said, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." And so he makes it clear, this is the one tree you can't eat, from. But all the other trees you can eat, and we're told earlier that one of those other trees was the tree of life. So in my mind, Adam and Eve were able to eat from the tree of life before they fell, and yet in doing so, it would not have immediately given them eternal life. Because remember what we saw last week. The tree of life was symbolic. It was sacramental in that it visibly signified an invisible reality. And that invisible reality was that if Adam kept the terms of the covenant, if he perfectly obeyed the Lord's commands, then he would be able to reap the promised eternal life to which the tree of life signified. All right, so the way for Adam to receive eternal life in the garden before the fall was not by eating from the tree of life. It was by perfectly obeying all of God's commands. The tree of life merely signified that reality even as they ate from it. And so now that Adam had broken the covenant, he had not perfectly obeyed all of the Lord's commands, he no longer had a right to obtain the promise of the covenant, which again was signified by the tree of life. And so putting all this together, having fallen into sin, Adam no longer had the opportunity to win eternal life for himself and his posterity by his obedience. And so, lest he flatter himself or deceive himself, God kept him from the tree of life, not because it would give him that eternal life that he had already forfeited, because it symbolized the promise he no longer could have. Now, that doesn't mean that Adam and Eve no longer had the possibility of eternal life. And we'll say more on that momentarily. But the point here is that he could not achieve it for himself anymore. Instead, he and they and we would have to wait for another to come and obtain the life for them as they now lived in this fallen world. On this point, the commentator Alan Ross says, "The way to life is still available, but only in the way God would provide it, not how they would provide it." And that's true, not just for Adam and Eve, but that's true for you and for me and for everyone else. We are not able to save ourselves. And the reason that's important is because we all naturally do think that we can save ourselves. I've told you before of a time when I was in seminary where we had to go out into the neighborhood by the seminary building, knock on doors and ask people if they would answer questions about their spiritual beliefs. Of course, the main reason was to open a door for being able to share the gospel. But one of the questions I would ask them is, if you would die tonight and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven, what would be your answer? Do you know what the absolute number one answer was? Because I've lived a pretty good life. Now, why is it that most people give that as their reason for deserving to be in heaven? Because we all naturally think that we can get into heaven by the good things that we do. And that's true for non-believers, as seen in these answers. That's also seen in the reality that most, if not all, other religions are works-based. Isn't that interesting? Right, but that's also true for believers, hence all the warnings in Scripture telling us not to put our confidence in what we do, but in what Jesus has done. You see, God, given that the first man was created in a covenant of works with God, and a covenant whereby he would obtain eternal life by his own obedience, I think the rest of mankind now naturally functions in light of that reality, as we think that we can actually save ourselves by the things that we do. And yet God makes it very clear here, we can't do it because Adam fell and Adam was banished from the tree of life. Speaking of this expulsion from the garden, Derek Kidner says, "His way back is more than hard. It is resisted. He cannot save himself." That privilege he was given has been lost, and it's been lost for us as well. And so like Adam, we now need someone else to come and to save us. We need someone else to give us that eternal life that we lost. And thankfully, that too is a consequence of the fall. Because as we see fourthly, because of Adam's fall, you are graciously given a Savior to deliver you from these consequences. And so we've looked at what God said to the woman. We looked at what God said to the man. Now let's look at what God said to the serpent. Verses 14 and 15. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And so what do we see here? We see, first of all, that unlike Adam and Eve, the serpent is cursed by God. Because of his role in the fall, the serpent is now to live on his belly and eat the dust of the ground, God says. And here we are to understand God is speaking of snakes, literally, not as Satan in particular. And it's not that the snakes went around walking upright before this, but now they must walk by crawling on the ground. They already were crawling on the ground, but now their crawling on the ground is given a symbolic significance. It's just like the rainbow. We'll read of this later in Genesis. When God puts the bow in the cloud saying, "I'm never going to flood the earth again," it's not that rainbows never existed before that. It's just that God attributes a certain significance to the rainbow. It's the same thing with snakes here in verse 14. By their low position, we now are to see them as humiliated creatures because of what they have done. Right? They are under God's curse by being instrumental in the temptation and fall of man. But the serpent is not just under God's curse. He's also in a war. Verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," God says. Now here we are to understand him as speaking specifically of the devil. Whereas Satan and Eve had enjoyed a coalition together before the fall, now God was going to bring it to an end. Satan already hated Eve, but Eve didn't really hate Satan. Now God is saying, "No, I will cause Eve to hate you, Satan. I will put enmity between the two of you, and not just between the two of you, but between your respective seeds as well." Verse 15, "and between your seed and her seed." Now, we're not going to say a lot about this today, but while there is a physical component involved here, at least for the seed of the woman, these are primarily spiritual seeds being spoken of here. In other words, the seed of the woman is the children of God, and the seed of the serpent is the children of the devil. And between these two groups of people, the believers and the unbelievers, there will also be enmity, God says. And so put another way, even though the serpent got Eve to do what he wanted, Satan and his people would be given enemies in this world. And what does God say? They will lose the battle. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Talked about Pearl Harbor last week. If you go back and right after the Pearl Harbor attacks, when President Roosevelt declared war on Japan and then 3 days later on Nazi Germany, he obviously did it for the sake of justice. He obviously did it for the good of the American people as well as people throughout the world. But as he did it, he also took a very big risk, didn't he? Because who knew how many lives were going to be lost? And there was no guarantee of what would happen at the end. Now, thankfully, we can look back and we know exactly what happened. But President Roosevelt did not know that when he declared war. And yet, since this is God's war, not only does he declare war, but he foretells his own victory in the war. And notice that at the end of verse 15, there's a transition from seed to he. Right. No longer is he talking about the woman's seed as a whole, but he's speaking of one of the woman's seed who would come sometime in the future. And what does he say that one will do? He will destroy the serpent. Right? The devil's head will be crushed by this one who will come for what he has done. And so in doing so, he will win the battle, not just for himself, but also for the rest of the woman's seed. Now, it'll come at a cost. As God says, by crushing the serpent's head, the heel of the promised one will be bruised. But it would be through that injury that he would accomplish the victory. And who is this bruised snake crusher but the Lord Jesus Christ? He is the one, Scripture tells us, who has come to defeat the devil, and to do so how? By dying on the cross. Paul says in Colossians 2:15, having disarmed principalities and powers, that's Satan and all the forces of evil, He, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. That it there is the cross. So thousands of years before Christ would come, here we find a promise, one that was sure to be fulfilled, one that we can look back and know was fulfilled, of the victorious defeat of the evil one through the death of this promised one at Calvary. But how does that connect to what we've been talking about this evening? Well, it connects because when Jesus defeated Satan, He also redeemed His people. You see, the Bible says that when Adam fell into sin, we all, every single one of us, naturally became not the woman's seed, the serpent's seed. And yet, what does God say here? He will put enmity between the woman's seed and the serpent's seed. And so what does He mean here? What He's telling us is that He will actually take some of the serpent's seed and will transform them into the woman's seed. He will take many lost sinners and make them His beloved children. This is why theologians often refer to verse 15 as the proto-evangelion, the first gospel. Right? Because by crushing the head of the serpent, Jesus would redeem a people for Himself. And when He redeemed a people for Himself, He delivered them from these consequences. Now, of course, the deliverance will not be enjoyed in its absolute fullness until glory. But even now in this fallen world, there is deliverance from the consequences of the fall through the death of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus died, He took the guilt of His people upon Himself so that they no longer have to hide from the Lord. Romans 8 verse 1. When Jesus died, He crucified their old man, their corrupt nature, so that they would become new, holy creatures in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:17, creatures who don't blame others for their sin, but are able to take full responsibility and repent of it. Creatures who can deal with the resistance they face in fulfilling their God-given roles by resisting or conquering the temptation that comes their way rather than giving into it. 1 Corinthians 10:13, and most of all, Jesus died so that they would have the life promised but lost in Adam. John 10:10. So not only is verse 15 a declaration of Satan's defeat for his role in the fall of man, it is also a declaration of hope for those who are dealing with the consequences that come from the fall of man. Therefore, as we think of these consequences tonight, we need to look to Jesus Christ. And that brings us now to our fifth and final point. Look with me now at verse 20. Moses says, "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living." What was her name before this? It was woman. If you go back and look at chapter 2, verse 23, Adam gave his wife the name woman. But here he gives her another name, Eve, meaning life or living. Now, why is it that Adam would change his wife's name all of a sudden? Why would he change it to this name in particular? And why would he change it at this point in particular? Well, what if God just told his wife? He had just said, yes, childbirth will be painful, but childbirth would actually happen. And so even though Adam and Eve had just reaped death for themselves and for all mankind at that time, here God is saying it's not actually the end. There is still life to be enjoyed in this world, both for themselves and for their seed. Now, he is speaking immediately of physical life here, but it's true of spiritual life as well. And how would that be possible? Adam and Eve had just blown it. Possible because of the promise of verse 15. And you see, what's going on here in verse 20 is that Adam is showing us that he believed the promise of verse 15. that even though he had failed and he had deserved death and he merited death for everyone else, God was going to send another who would bring life to him and to his posterity. And so look at what God does after that. Verse 21. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. And so having faith in this promised Redeemer, God did not shed their blood for their sins. He shed the blood of another for their sins. A substitute animal died in their place. And having died in their place for them, the Lord then covered their shameful nakedness with the tunics of skin. And what a picture we see here of what the Lord does for those who trust in Jesus Christ. He covers their sin, He covers their guilt, as He clothes them with the garments of salvation provided by another. He gives them redemption. And so if we are to have this redemption as well, what's more, if we are to have the deliverance from these consequences as well, we need to look to Jesus Christ in faith just as Adam did. We need to look to Him in faith for the forgiveness of our sins, for the removing of our guilt. We need to look to Him in faith for the enabling power to deal with the resistance we face to fulfilling our God-given roles. So that as we look forward to its complete removal in the new heavens and the new earth, we persevere through the resistance with obedience rather than succumb to it in sin. And we need to look to Him in faith for the eternal life that can only be had through His death on our behalf. And so, yes, there are consequences for the fall. They are serious, deadly, serious consequences. But God has sent His Son to deliver you from them. And so let us, by His grace, look to the One who was promised to come and who has come to deliver us from them. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for this portion of Your Word, as we thank You every week for every portion of Your Word. Lord, we thank You that even right after the fall happened, You gave the gospel of Your Son. Meaning no person ever to live in this world has lived without the promise of redemption in Jesus Christ. Now we know so much more now after the coming of Christ and with the New Testament. But even here there was enough You had revealed so that Adam could have faith just as we can have faith. And so we thank You that You've not left us to perish in this state of sin and misery, but You have given even Your only Son that we might be delivered from it. Lord, help us to be those who look to Christ even in the days ahead, to look to Christ for that deliverance from these consequences every day, as we would go then eventually to live with You, where these consequences will have no existence whatsoever in our lives. How we look forward to that day and how we thank You for the grace we can enjoy even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.